I understand and I respect the fact that not everybody agrees or sees things this way. If a person doesn't agree with this, or doesn't see that there's a rapture and all these different things, if we don't see it that way, then at least you can listen to this and say, well, I can see holes in what is being said, or you can use for ammunition in your cannon against the rapture if you want to. But here we go. This is what I'm teaching. This is what I'm presenting. Here's where we got the cross right here. We've got the end of the church age, which is going to end with the rapture. The church age began with the coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. It began the final days. We are in the final days. We are in eschatology. The Messiah has already come. He's made atonement for sin, and that kicked off the end times. The way the Old Testament people saw it, the way the Old Testament prophets saw it, was that it was a back-to-back event, that he was going to come, and there was not going to be a space between his first coming and his second coming. That's where we get the mystery age of the church. And this is what the New Testament, this is what is given to Paul. That is why the New Testament is so crucial. It reveals to us where we are at in time. The New Testament is our letters. We've got Old Testament letters, we learn from those. Those are things that are the foundation. But the New Testament letters are for us. They've been revealed, it's revealed to us, and we use those. They're talking about us, where we're at in time. There are other writings in the scriptures yet. Particularly the book of Revelation, some Old Testament prophecies, even in Daniel, that relay to an age that is yet to come. We call it the seven-year tribulation. And many of the things there have not yet been revealed yet. The book of Revelation will be very important. It's important to us. I've taught it. We've got CDs on it. It's important to us, but it will be their textbook, their guideline of almost a day-by-day activity is what's taking place in that seven-year period, if what I'm saying is accurate. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus Christ will split the sky. He will return to the land. He'll attack the Antichrist armies. He'll throw the Antichrist, the false prophet, into the lake of fire. He'll take Satan, all the false angels, all the demons, and send them into a place called the abyss. Here we go. Here's a circle of the earth. We've covered this at different times. But in the heart of the earth, Jesus says, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In the heart of the earth is a place called Sheol in the Old Testament. Hades in the New Testament. It was the place of the dead. David was going to go to Sheol. Job was going to go to Sheol. It was a place that went. Samuel went to Sheol. It was a place by the time Jesus gets on the earth and has some words that develop, come over from the Persian language, they began to call a place here called paradise or Abraham's side. It was where the believers in the Messiah, the believer, the righteous people, went and waited until the Messiah came to pay their price for sin. They were in a place called paradise. But there's also a place, according to Jesus' story, a place of torment, a place where the wicked man went, Lazarus the beggar, went to a place called Abraham's side. The wicked rich man, he went over here to a place called, in the English Bibles, it's called hell. But it really, in the Greek, it's the word Hades. And so it's a place of torment. It's a place where the dead went. All the dead before Christ, everyone who died, went into the heart of the earth. In fact, that's where Jesus went. He says, I'll be 3 days and three nights where? In the heart of the earth. Well, I wonder what that means. Well, it means in the earth. Even on the cross, he says to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. And theologically, that term meant the place in Sheol where the righteous dead were waiting. Jesus says he was going to go to paradise. Now, upon his resurrection, he is going to ascend back to the earth. And eventually, if it's at that time, if it's on his ascension, this compartment called paradise was taken and placed into the presence of God. It was taken into heaven. Now, I say, well, that's strange. Not really. We're going to see it's the same thing's going to happen to Hades here in a little bit, but not go to heaven. The people that were in this compartment, the righteous dead that were waiting for the Messiah's payment for sin, they have now been redeemed. The price has been paid, and they are ushered into the presence of God. Now, I want to pass by this real quickly. In 2 Peter, and we're off subject already, but in 2 Peter, it says Christ, well, let's look at it. Go to 2 Peter. I got to show you the verse. Excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 3. There's another place in the underworld called the abyss. That's where the demons beg not to be sent. It's a place where there are not people there. It's a place of spirit beings, demons, fallen angels. Jude refers to it. Peter refers to it. angels locked up in everlasting chains of darkness, waiting until the day of judgment. They're there locked up. There are people, they're not people, there are demons there today. They're locked up. Fallen angels are locked up there today. In the book of Revelation, one of the things that takes place, it's the second woe or the sixth trumpet that is sounded in the second sequence of events, is the abyss is emptied. The abyss is opened, and demons and fallen angels that have been locked up through time are released upon the earth, and they torment people. It is a very demonic time during that period of the seven-year tribulation. But nonetheless, this is the abyss. Demons beg Jesus not to go there. Throughout time, angels have been locked up there who are in rebellion towards God. There are some angels on the earth. Satan, for example, is rolling around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. There are demons that have been locked up, but they are going to be released at a certain time. Nonetheless, this is an interesting verse in chapter 3, verse 18 of 1 Peter. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. He was put to death in the body. He descended into paradise, 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth, but was made alive by the Spirit, that was on his resurrection, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. He went to preach, so the word is preached, and the word is preached to spirits, and he preached them in prison. Those are words, again, they may not all be spelled right. He preached to spirits that are in prison. So what this means, the impression people get because they don't think, is that Jesus preached the gospel to people that had died, that were waiting in hell or Hades, waiting to hear the gospel message. And that is a ridiculous interpretation. That means people died, went to the place of waiting for the judgment, and Jesus stuck his head in there upon the resurrection and says, hey, do you want to get saved? And of course, they all said yes. But it didn't happen. What is given unto men once to die and then face the judgment. The word preached does not mean preach the gospel. The word preach means, as it is written, proclaim. It doesn't tell you what he proclaimed. It means he preached something. He proclaimed a truth. He said something, a proclamation. Spirits doesn't say spirits of men. In fact, spirits here, if it was say in the New Testament, it says spirits of righteous men or spirits of people or spirits of men. It just says spirits, and these spirits are in prison. Hades is never called a prison. There's one place called a prison throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels, in Paul's writings, in the book of Revelation. It is the abyss. So upon his resurrection, Jesus, before he ascended to the earth, according to that verse, he went to the prison, went to the abyss, and proclaimed to the spirits that were in rebellion to him, he said to them the truth. I have won the battle. I have the keys of death and Hades. I win, you lose. He made a proclamation to let them know their rebellion many, many years ago that began this whole thing had been a failure, and his resurrection sealed the deal. You lose, I win. It was a proclamation of victory. It was the victorious proclamation to the demons that were in rebellion towards him that it was over. It was not a chance to get saved. It was a proclamation of victory. So now we've got this other place here called the abyss. Peter also refers to a place, if you go over to 2 Peter, another place referring to the same situation here, in chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. I just watched the English Bible stumble all over this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to, my NIV Bible says, hell. Now that's a lousy translation because we've got these words. We've got the word abyss. We've got the word Hades. We've got the word Tartarus, which is the word right here. Those are all words. We also have the word Gehenna. And the English Bible throughout time has translated all of these words at some point hell. So you've got the abyss, the place where spirits are locked up away from God. Hell. You've got Hades, the place of waiting, including the compartment of paradise, called hell. You've got here the word Tartarus, called here in the NIV, hell. Then you've got Gehenna, the lake of fire, which at the end of the book of Revelation says that Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. So clearly, Hades is not the lake of fire, because otherwise, that doesn't work. So we've got four Greek words here that refer to four compartments in the spiritual realm. In this particular case, the word, he got it in your footnotes, depending on the Bible, but sent them, the demons, angels who sinned, he sent them to Tartarus, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. So now you've got angels who rebelled, who sinned against God, being removed to a place called a gloomy dungeon. Jude refers to this, locked up in everlasting chains, waiting for judgment. This is Tartarus. Now, go back just to Greek word. What does it mean in the Greek? Tartarus in Greek mythology, and Paul or Peter used the word, is one of the compartments in a place called the abyss. It's one of the deepest of the bottomless pits, if that even makes sense. So it is a compartment within the abyss. So in the Greek language, Tartarus is a place within the abyss, and once again, it aligns up with the fact that there are angels locked up in here waiting for judgment. Although some of them will be released in the book of Revelation during the sixth trumpet or the third woe. Now, the reason we said all that was why? We've got the mystery age. We've got Jesus having the rapture right here. We've got Jesus Christ returning to the earth. And why in the world did I go over and do all that? Does anybody have any idea? No. Okay. I just thought you'd be interested in that. There's a reason I said that. Oh, we're on this page right here. We're on page 38. What I'm going to show you, there's a reason for that. What I'm going to show you here as we look at this is Jesus going to return to the earth at the end of the seven-year tribulation. He's going to fight the Antichrist and here's how I'm going to say it, and the armies that are with him. And when Jesus Christ returns to the planet, the false prophet and the Antichrist are captured alive and thrown directly into the lake of fire. So they are thrown into the lake of fire. Wherever the lake of fire is, Gehenna, that is where they're taken off the earth. Satan is bound up with a chain and sent to the abyss during the 1,000 years to be released at the end of the 1,000 years. And at that time, after he's rebelled, it says, he is then thrown into the lake of fire after 1,000 years, along with the false prophet and the Antichrist, who it says again, it says it twice in the same section of verses, that the false prophet Antichrist have been waiting there. So there's a definite time period because between Christ's return, the Antichrist is removed to the lake of fire, Satan is locked up, and then later he's released 1,000 years later, and then he's sent, and it says where they've been waiting, or that they've already been sent. So that is when his return comes. Now, at that same time, we're going to eventually get into Matthew 25 if we keep moving, and there's the sheep and goat judgment. When he returns at this time, he says, well, let's go there quickly. Let's look at that quickly. Go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. And you may know, in Matthew 24 is Jesus' eschatology. That is where Jesus lays down the events that are taking place. They're there at the temple, and he tells the disciples they want to take some kind of group picture in front of the temple there. And he says, we're leaving. He's just been rejecting the temple. He's just given the pronounced the woes on the Pharisees, and he's leaving the temple for the last time. It's a dramatic moment in Jesus' ministry. He's rejected the Jews. He's been rejected by the Pharisees, and he's leaving the temple for the final time. And the disciples say, oh, can we take a picture before we go? They missed the whole drama. They're not asking for a picture, but they say, look at the stones. Aren't these beautiful buildings? And Jesus says, listen, guys, after that sermon, there's not going to be one stone left on another. This place is going to be torn down. In other words, they've had a conflict. The nation and him have resolved it. They're having nothing to do with each other. They've rejected him, so he says, this thing's coming down. Judgment now is final, and he's walking out. And the disciples have kind of missed the whole thing. So they go later on that day, they come and say, well, when is this going to happen? When will these things take place, and what will be the sign of your coming? And so again, they're thinking right here, for example, They're thinking without this church age right here. They're seeing time this way right here. Here he is, the Messiah's come, and the next thing that takes place is the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. They don't have this time period in their theology yet. It's a mystery. It hasn't been revealed. Even in Acts chapter 1, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, no. He says, not for you to know the times or seasons. And he says, go and be my witness. And then Paul comes along later and explains to them, hey, guys, we're in the church age. It's the mystery age. Now, chapter 24, he explains the details of all the events that are going to take place through time, the Gentile world, and then begins to detail things during the tribulation and calls this the greatest disaster or the worst times the earth has ever known. And it refers to a day in the future. It was not 70 AD when Jerusalem fell, because this is going to be worse than what happened in Jerusalem. And so as he teaches that through chapter 24, it'd be fun to go through all that. He has chapter 25. It's still red letters. It's the same sermon. It's the same answering the same question. In chapter 25, there are three parables he's going to give us. One, the first parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. And it talks about them waiting. There are 10 people waiting for the wedding party. And you know the parable. Five were ready. Let's just do this real quickly. He's talking here about Israel as individual people. There are 10. Five were wise and five were not. Notice, five brought oil in their lamps and they brought new or extra oil. They brought a container of oil in case this ran out. Five brought the oil in their lamps, but they didn't have the wisdom to go get the next container. This is really simple. Again, you may not even agree with this. You may never even heard this explained this way. This is talking to, he's preaching to the Jews right here. This is not New Testament church age material. This is a message to the Jews. This is still the church is referred to in Matthew. It's something that's going to be in the future. Remember, Jesus is preaching on this side of the cross about to Israel. He's not revealing the mystery of the church age yet. So this is to Israel. In other words, five had the Old Testament revelation. They had brought along the light of Israel. But they also had the new revelation. They had, when this oil ran out, oh, we've got the new oil. They were wise, and they could stand and wait for him to return. These five were foolish. They had the Old Testament revelation, but as it began to wear out and burn out, they said, well, we need more oil. Well, you better go get some. And they went running off in the dark and said, we need the new revelation. And it was too late. They missed the age of the revelation. In other words, you don't have to agree with that, but that's a message to the Jews. You've got to get the extra oil. You've got to get the next set of oil. The next parable. The parable of the talents. And this is going to talk about those who are going to reject him or work with him, and they'll be rewarded. It goes through and talks about his returning. And then ultimately, listen to this one right here. The last parable is the sheep and the goats. If that first one is individually, the second one may be Israel as a nation. This third one about the sheep and the goats, it's about the nations. It is about the nations that are there with Israel on the earth at that time. Listen to this very carefully. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory. Now, when is that? And what is that? I mean, right there. We're talking when He comes back to the earth and He comes in His glory. It's called the glorious appearing, where the Messiah appears in the sky. When he appears and lands on the Mount of Olives, he establishes his kingdom. That is what it's taught. Well, look, here's the kingdom verse right here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Now, listen, that is not in heaven. It says when he comes. The angel said in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he's going to come back the same way he left. Zechariah says he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. So when he comes back to the earth in his glory, he's going to sit on his throne. That's the beginning of the millennium. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's now come at the end of the tribulation. He's already fought the battle. The Antichrist in the lake of fire. Satan locked up in the abyss. He is now on the earth in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. What will happen? At that time, no, you know where this takes place. It has to take place right here, after the tribulation. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. So all the inhabitants of the world that are left alive on the earth at the end of the seven-year tribulation, the army of the Antichrist is destroyed. Read about that in Zechariah. Their flesh melts. It rots on their skeleton. It says that in Zechariah 14. Their tongues melt in their mouths. Their eyes rot in their sockets. That's enough of that. That's the battle of Armageddon when he returns. But there's people around the earth that have endured the tribulation. They're now brought to him for the judgment. Now, this is important. We're heading towards all of this. This is the judgment of the nations that takes place at the end of the tribulation. So let's get that right here on the chart. Because one of the things we want to see here, here's our cross, the beginning of the church age. Here's the rapture at the end of the church age. There's your seven-year tribulation. And what we've just introduced right here is the sheep and goat judgment. It is the judgment of the survivors of the tribulation. Some of them are going, well, let's read what happens right here. You know, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry. So goes on through. He says, come, here's the kingdom. The sheep are going to enter into the kingdom of God on the earth. And here was it says, take your inheritance. And they says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You know how it goes. And you gave me all these things. They answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty or feed you? When all this? Verse 40, the king, King Jesus, who's on his throne in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, establishing his kingdom, the king will say, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine. Now notice, who are we judging in this verse? We are judging in this parable. It says, verse 32, all the nations. This is the judgment of the nations at the end of the tribulation. This does not include the judgment of Israel. The tribulation was Israel's judgment. That's a whole tribulation. It's the judgment of Israel and preparing them for their kingdom reign with the Messiah. Now, they were under severe persecution during the tribulation. And Jesus is asked by the sheep, the righteous, well, when did we see you hungry? He says, when you did it for who? The least of these, my brethren. Now, you can get spiritual on that if you want to. Well, all believers are brethren. That's true in the New Testament. They're called brethren. But he's talking to the nations. And he's the Messiah of the Jews. He came to the Jews. He was rejected by the Jews. He's now been working with the Jews, and the Jews have gone through intense persecution in preparation for this day called the millennium, and they were persecuted during that tribulation. Clearly, the Antichrist was killing Jews and killing believers, and some people in the nations, they had faith in Christ. They understood eschatology, and they knew what was going on in these 7 years, and so when persecution broke out against the Jews, the righteous people who were saved, who had true Bible understanding, they stepped in and helped the Jews. They didn't persecute them. They understood the times, just like it says in 2 Chronicles. It says the people of Issachar understood the times and they knew what to do. These sheep understood the times and they helped the Jews. They're not going to get salvation because, see, this is a tough verse. So they got salvation because they did good deeds. No, they're doing the good deeds because they because they know who Christ is. They understand what's taking place eschatologically, and so they did the right thing. It was a sign of what they believed. They helped the Jews. They didn't help persecute them. It says right here, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers of mine, you did it for me. Then he'll say to those on his left, you are cursed, going to eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's exciting right there. For I was hungry. And they say the same thing in verse 44. They'll answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger needing clothes? He'll reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And so at that time, the goats are removed. And they are going to go to this place called Hades, and they're going to wait the 1,000 years for their release. At the end of the millennium, there's going to be what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that is where death and Hades give up their dead, and they stand before the Great White Throne. It says at that judgment, well, let's go there. Revelation. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. So these sheep and you said I missed part of that. So they are only the people that are left on earth that come to Christ in the
right period. Right. There's some false teaching. I mean, not fun. I won't say false teaching. There's some confused teaching among the rapture crowd. that say, well, you know, because when the church is gone, the Holy Spirit's gone, and any, and I've heard the sermon, you know, everybody runs to the altar and gets saved, because if you don't get saved tonight and the rapture happens, you can't get saved, you're going straight to hell, but you got to live on the earth for 7 years. Well, that's a great message. If you can get someone saved with that, that's great. Come on up and get saved. But that's not, we're going to see in Revelation, the first thing that happens when the church is removed, God returns to the nation of Israel and they become His client nation again. God is right now, is currently ministering in the earth through the church. If you're going to minister the Word of God, if you're going to minister the kingdom of God to people on the earth, you've got to be a member of the church. Jew or Gentile, you must be a believer in Christ and be in the body of Christ. God is not working with the Jews today in the world. He's not. The Spirit is not working through Israel. It's working through the church. Now, if a person is a Jew, they must believe in Christ, be in the body of Christ, and now the Jews are ministering, but they're ministering as members of the body of Christ. When the rapture takes place, God's client nation, or the kingdom of priests, is removed. He's got nobody on the earth. But the Spirit of God remains. The ministry of salvation continues. The Spirit of God, yeah, the manifestation of the Spirit of God in the form of the church is gone. Whatever gift is in the church, that to church's gifts are gone with the church. But the Spirit of God is still here. And so the Spirit of God, in fact, we can read through, the Old Testament continues to talk about this, is at that time, He begins to move on Israel, and we're going to see 144,000 Jews from 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel are sealed by the Holy Spirit, very similar to the indwelling or sealing of a believer. In other words, they come to faith. How they came? One, the veil is taken away. Two, the Spirit is ready for them, and they become believers in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Maybe it's because of the rapture. Maybe it's got people's wheels spinning. Maybe it's a divine outpouring. Maybe whatever the reason is, 144,000 Jews get saved, and there's 12,000 from each tribe, and those tribes currently are scattered around the world. So if you can imagine 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, becoming instantly engaged in evangelism right now, they don't have to like... They're not all 144,000 in Jerusalem, and then they got to go to school and learn the languages, and they grew up in those cultures. They're mixed in all the nations. They begin to evangelize, and because of the world scene, thousands and thousands of people get saved. In fact, we see that in the book of Revelation. If you don't mind, I'm going to flip back to let's go to chapter 7 if you don't mind. We're going to go back to where I was in around 20 there. Chapter 7. And again, I wanted to go through this here in some kind of sequential order here later. But it says in chapter 7, verse 4, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And it gives you the list. Verse 9, after this, and that's what took place on the earth. In verse 9, after this, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, and people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation. And so now he sees this great multitude. He sees the 144,000 sealed on the earth. But meanwhile, he's having a vision in front of the throne of God up here is where he's seeing this. And there's a great multitude of people, thousands, millions of them, from every language, tribe, and tongue on the earth. And they're standing here. Verse 13. They records what they're singing. Verse 13, then one of the elders who's standing around the throne with him asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? In other words, this is a vision. John's supposed to be recording information, but he's so overcome with the vision. It's like, whoa, look at all the people. Look at what they're singing. And the elder says, hey, John, do you wonder where these guys all came from? Oh, yeah, really? Who are all these people? Where did they come from? That's a good question. Okay. I answered, sir, you know. And he says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. And the term great tribulation throughout the Old Testament is the idea of that 7-year period. Particularly the last 3.5 years is known as the great tribulation, the great persecution. It's where the Antichrist breaks his treaty, sets up his image in the temple, and the Jews are told to flee Jerusalem. Now, he says right here, they have come out of the great tribulation. Now, that's just the beginning of proof that in the tribulation, during that 7-year period, there are going to be multitudes saved. And why are they standing in the presence of God? They're martyrs. They were persecuted and they were killed. But not every believer is going to be killed. Many of them are going to live and endure through the tribulation, thus the sheep and goat judgment. They're those that have come through and they were serving God in the tribulation. Now the Antichrist is trying to rule, but man, you know, it's a 7-year period, it's happening fast. So, if that, some information on that at least. You don't, of course, there's probably like 30 questions popping in your head right now and maybe reasons why it doesn't make sense, but we're going to keep going. We are talking about this great white throne judgment. So we are in, if you go to, let's go ahead and do this, please. Go to chapter 19. I know what I want to get through tonight. This is just not the direction I was planning on going. But what we've established here so far, if we've established there is a judgment, the sheep and goat judgment, that takes place at the end of the tribulation when the king returns to the earth. Hear me? That sheep and goat judgment, he's seated on a throne in heavenly glory and he has come to the earth. That's the introduction of the parable. So that's been established. We now, in chapter 19, we are towards the end of the tribulation. Jesus Christ has already left and is on his return. If you look in verse 18, chapter 18, that's the fall of Babylon. That's the prophecy of the fall of Babylon. And Babylon is the city of the Antichrist. It's the seat of the Antichrist's kingdom. Now, how you want to interpret that as far as literally, I mean, you can start spiritualizing this and it's like it's all gone. I mean, once you spiritualize this, there's nothing to teach. It's just we all go to heaven and they all go to hell and that's it. But if you keep this literal and put this in time, some of your ideas here of the city of Babylon is, what is the city of Babylon? Clearly it is the seat of the Antichrist kingdom, but is the city of Babylon, is it Rome? Is it New York? Is it some European city? Is it Jerusalem? All those are options, and as you try to figure out what it is. I am of the mind currently, right now, that Babylon the Great that is fallen here in chapter 18 is the rebuilt city of Babylon. In the middle of Iraq, it's Nebuchadnezzar's city. I believe, because of what is taking place in the Middle East today, and I didn't believe this 24 months ago. I had it more like, you know, maybe it's New York, maybe it's some European city, maybe we don't know where it's at. It is clearly the seat of the Antichrist kingdom. But what city is that literally? You know, I don't know for sure. But I'm thinking it's looking more and more like the city of Babylon would be rebuilt, and that is what we're talking about right here. But nonetheless, that city's pronouncement of fallen is chapter 18. Chapter 19, after this, after the pronouncement of the fall of Babylon the Great, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, Hallelujah! These are the believers getting ready to return with the Lord for this second coming, when He returns to the Mount of Olives. Now listen, there are believers already there. And I mean, something interesting is taking place here. If you don't mind, I'm going to show you. We know there's believers in heaven today. But there's, think about this, there are days of judgment. There are sequence of judgments and rewarding of the believers throughout time. And they're events, meaning a person does not die and then get in line in heaven. And, you know, there's already 35,000 people there, and they're waiting to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's check. My name's Galen. They run the videotape of your life, you know. Can you cross that part out? Okay, well, Jesus paid for all the sins. Good, very good. And here's what's left. Here's your crown. You did 3 or 4 good things. You know, good. Got my crown. Next. And I go on my way, and then there's an angel meets me and takes me to my mansion, you know. And it's like, it's just this nonstop. That's not biblical. There is a day of judgment coming where the church will be evaluated. But the church is not going to be evaluated. The church is not going to go through judgment. The Bible says it will happen on that day. There will be a judgment seat of Christ where we each will appear before the Lord. But that day has not happened yet. That is coming yet in the future. And the church must be complete. So there are people up in heaven right here, as we see in verse 19, that are returning, that they're shouting, and they're returning with the Lord. I want to show you something. It records what they're singing and things that are going on. But look at this right over here in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! These are people. For our Lord God Almighty reigns, meaning He's coming to the earth and He's going to establish His kingdom. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, watch, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given to her. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, my friends, what is important about that verse, if you're still with me, is that when Christ returns, his bride is with him. She has made herself ready. Now we get into the theology of when does the church, because it talks about the church, he'll present the church to himself, a pure, spotless, without wrinkle, without blemish. And you understand, we look at each other today, we look at church today, it's like, we're not there yet. Some people, because they don't understand eschatology, and that's okay, they think that we're going to continue until we reach that here on earth. And we'll just keep hammering it out, and pretty soon one day, you know, we'll emerge as the perfect church. Okay, I mean, if it happens, it happens. But I don't think that's what's going to take place. We are not going to conquer the world by ourselves. What's going to happen is the rapture is going to take place. There'll be the judgment seat of Christ that we're about to look at here. And the bride, the church, is going to be purified. Her false works are going to be burned up. And the gold, silver, and costly stones will be rewarded. And she will emerge as the perfect bride. The pure bride. Because it's what Christ has done. And we will be rewarded and will emerge. And then there will be the wedding of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then there's going to be the return to the earth with his bride, setting up the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the groom and the bride to return for the wedding party, which in that case, now the kingdom of God of the millennium becomes the wedding party of Jesus and his bride, but also the reign of Israel on the earth. So when he says right here, Jesus is returning to the earth, but notice his bride in verse 7 has made herself ready. Meaning the Christians or the church has already gone through judgment after the rapture before the sheep and goat judgment, and we're not even to the great white throne judgment yet. So in other words, we've got these people rewarded, the bride returning, and Israel's not even finished yet. Okay? We continue on in this chapter, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. There he is, Jesus Christ. He's returning. Talks about him there, describes him as the Word of God. On him, on his robe in verse 16 and on his thigh, and he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that King of Kings, we'll go on that later sometime. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, cried out to all the birds, get ready, because we're going to have a huge feast for the birds, because we're going to kill a bunch of people. And then verse 19, then I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, that's all the nations that have sided with him, and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. In other words, the Antichrist, they clearly understand some of the things that are taking place, and they've gathered together to prevent this invasion from outer space from the King of Kings, who's split the sky and is invading this planet. But the beast was captured, the Antichrist was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf, and we see that in the book of Revelation, that they had, because of the demonic release from the abyss, because of the power of Satan that they had, they're performing, them and their priesthood, that would be a hierarchy that extended over the earth, were able to perform magnificent miraculous signs, including calling fire out of heaven, which the devil or Satan's kingdom was not allowed to do in Elijah's day, but now is allowed to do it to confuse people, because it's an age of great delusion. All the false prophet and the Antichrist were captured. It says, it tells about the signs, how you deceive people. Halfway through verse 20, the two of them, just the two of them, were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's the final judgment right there. The rest of them were killed, that's the rest of the army, were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And that's Zechariah 14, I referred to that before, when the Lord returns and he fights as in the day of battle, Zechariah says, and their flesh melts on their skeletons right there and they just become goo or something. That's that battle. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. That is now Christ's return. What takes place then in chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down out of heaven having a key to the abyss. Now we know where the abyss is at. And holding in his hand a great chain, very similar to the other angels that were locked up in chains of everlasting judgment. Now this angel's got a chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who's called the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the time is over. And this abyss right here is the same abyss where earlier in the book of Revelation it was open and released the demons. Now they're all sent back there and sealed up for the kingdom reign right here. Now, if you don't mind, in verse 4, and I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Now listen. Here is another judgment and rewarding. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. Now, this is a reference to guess who? The tribulation saints that had been beheaded are now resurrected into the kingdom, but they are rewarded. So now the tribulation saints, during this time, they're going to be rewarded because they're seated on thrones, having received their evaluation and their reward and their place in position. So now we've got the church that has been rewarded, return. The tribulation saints that have been rewarded, that have died, remember, they are those that were beheaded, but they've been resurrected to be seated on thrones. But that's not to mention the sheep and the goats, remember, those are the people that lived on the earth through the tribulation. Have I got you confused? Is that making sense? Oh, there's the blank stare. I'm sorry. During the tribulation, some people are going to die. That's the great multitude that is in heaven. They, at this time, at the beginning of the thousand-year reign, they are seated on thrones and given authority to reign. So those that died are judged and rewarded with thrones. That's a judgment. But those that live through the tribulation and meet the Lord when He returns, and all the nations are gathered together, that's another judgment. That's the sheep and goats. That's the judgment of those that survived the tribulation. The sheep live on into the kingdom in their physical bodies without having died, without having received their resurrection. They just enter the kingdom on the earth. The goats are sent to Hades to wait for this judgment, which we're trying to get to. But the church left at the rapture. And when Christ returns, the bride has already made herself perfect. Of course, she didn't do it herself. It was the judgment seat of Christ that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians that removed the blemishes that prepared her. So here's the church coming back ready, having been rewarded, having been resurrected in resurrected bodies like the Lord. We will be like Him as He is. Here's the dead in Christ that died during the tribulation, resurrected with their rewards. But yet the sheep that were believers throughout the tribulation, again, they weren't believers in the church age, because there are some people you know today that are not believers. And if the rapture happened now, they would enter the tribulation, maybe one of the 144,000, they'd get saved, they'd become a believer this time, and they would enter into the millennium as a believer, as a tribulation saint. They could have been a member of the church. They could be returning as a member of the bride, but because they rejected Christ here, got saved over here, they come in as a, okay, okay. Yeah, I'm sure it's not, but what's that?
The false prophet, where did he come in to be with the Antichrist?
That's in chapter 13 is where, yeah, we got the description of the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. He comes alongside, he's like the Antichrist is the military political leader. He's in charge of the government and the rules. He's the king. But he's given all the authority of Satan. And He gives the authority to the false prophet, which is another individual that is like a priest. He's like a high priest, and he goes off and has the ability to perform miracles. And just like the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself, but only speaks of Christ. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit ministers, will always speak of Christ. If the Holy Spirit's speaking or moving, he's not moving and saying, hey, I'm the Holy Spirit, I'm the Holy Spirit. He's moving saying, there's Christ. There's a good test. Is that the Holy Spirit or is that somebody doing some weird stuff? If it's the Holy Spirit talking about the Holy Spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's going to come, will only speak of Christ. Well, the false prophet does the same thing for the Antichrist. It's the satanic trinity. It's Satan, the Father, the Antichrist as the Son, and the false prophet fills the role as the Holy Spirit. And when he has his ministry, he has power to perform signs and wonders and miracles. He's the one that designs or plans the ideal of having the image of the Antichrist in the temple in Jerusalem. And everyone must worship the image of the beast. He doesn't want to be worshipped, but he convinces everyone to worship the Antichrist. So he's like, you know, the high priest. He's like the Holy Spirit. He's leading everybody to the Antichrist, including doing signs and wonders. And so that's what that is. Okay. chapter 20 yet, verse 7. There are obviously many things we're skipping through here. There is a set of CDs right there. I think it's chapters 20 through 22 or something. That's these chapters right there. There's like, you know, 8, 10 CDs in that. But anyway, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. So that's at the end of the millennium here, after 1,000 years. Nations have been flourishing for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ has been ruling and reigning. Goes out and deceives them. Talks about that last battle. I should mention right there, it says, from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. In other words, he gathers the unbelievers that have been produced during this millennial age. And some will say, whoa, how did that happen? Where are these people coming from? Remember the sheep? Remember the beheaded martyrs of the tribulation? They've been resurrected and are seated on thrones, but the sheep just went from someone went from the church age through the tribulation and got saved and entered the kingdom, and they're still in their physical bodies. Because this is going to be a physical kingdom. That bothers some people. But throughout the Old Testament, the Jews understood the kingdom age to be a physical kingdom on this earth. Jesus taught about the physical kingdom on the earth. They heard that. It's not until we become spiritualized and liberalized that we start saying, well, that can't happen. It certainly can. The God who created this is planning on ruling this his way for 1,000 years. These people, these sheep, will enter in here, and one guy sheep will meet a girl sheep that endured the tribulation. Maybe they got married during the tribulation. Maybe they'll get married after the tribulation, but they're both physical people. In fact, they both still have what we would call the sin nature. Because we are not released from the sin nature except with the body in its resurrected form. So they will enter, but they will be saved. They will be believers. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. See, well, I don't know if this is a physical kingdom. Then what does he mean in those eschatological verses that the prophets keep saying, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, on all flesh, on all flesh, if there's no flesh? These are fleshly people, real people like we have today in a real world, except the difference, Satan is gone, the curse is removed, and Jesus Christ is reigning in Jerusalem on the whole earth. Yes, ma'am.
We're not going to die in that time because there's nothing that I know of that says where you go if you die.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
Isaiah's got verses. Jeremiah alludes to it. Joel. No, it's not a bad question, but I would refer this to you if you don't mind. Right here, eschatology, that's what we're doing tonight. Number 12 is the millennium. And this right here in Revelation chapters 20 through 22, number 44, 45 are all, this is two CDs about the millennium. And we go through, in fact, one of the things I did when we hit this part in Revelation, we stopped and we went back to the Old Testament and we read all those verses. Because it's one thing to jump here and start talking about millennium as if it's a brand new thing, but it's another thing to go back and say, wait, John's just referencing Isaiah and all those. So yeah, there are many verses. That's where you get your verses about the lion and the lamb lying down together. You know what I'm talking about? Those are all millennial verses. That is all kingdom age verses where it says a man who dies at 100 will be considered cursed because they'll be long. Everyone will sit under his own tree in his own yard and everything is going to be, you know, in a paradise-like situation. It talks about the money, the nations, the treasures of the nations, the produce of the nations will be brought and heaped on Israel. The nations will seek out the Jews in their own land. Say, come, live in our land. Because the Jews are going to be a phenomenal people. They're going to be a people that are solving problems. They're ruling the world, per se, through Jesus Christ and his people. King Ezekiel talks about the temple. Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end of the chapter, end of the book, gives you details of the millennial temple that's going to appear and be in Jerusalem. Fantastic details. In fact, in those Ezekiel verses, Ezekiel measures the temple and it's just a shell, per se, of a huge complex. When all of a sudden, in the middle of his vision, he sees coming from the east, from Mount Olive, coming up through the Kidron Valley, it's the glory of God appearing to be seated on the throne in that temple. In other words, what he sees is Jesus, after having landed or returned to Mount Olive, returning to the temple and being seated. So we get the whole description of the temple, all the measurements there. So there is multitudes of verses dealing with that. The very fact that we've got the millennial reign right here, and I've described, and I may have made mistakes. You know, you say, well, if you explain this different, the whole thing falls apart. That's fine. But if we go with what I'm saying here, and we've got some people that have translated, have gone on into the millennial reign, the thing is, just like you begin the tribulation with no believers, and then 144,000 Jews are sealed, and you have mass revival until you've got multitudes in heaven that came out of the great tribulation as believers. So you start with zero and end up with multitudes of believers. You begin the millennial reign of Christ with only believers, correct? But by the end of the 1,000 years, Satan goes off to deceive the nations. After the 1,000 years, it says in verse 8, halfway through, in number, they are like the sand on the seashore. Those are those that after 1,000 years of living in the millennial reign with Jesus Christ, or some extended period during that time, Satan is released from the abyss and makes a proposal to the nations that Christ has been ruling over and says, are you tired of this dominion? Are you tired of always having things work out? Are you tired of always having a judge that makes the right decisions? And of course, he'll twist it around. He's just like in the Garden of Eden. You know, they're in paradise. Don't eat from this tree, but eat from all the other trees. Wait, that's not fair. Eve, come here. Have you considered how unfair this is that you know why God doesn't let you eat from this tree? Because if you eat from this tree, you'll be like God. He's trying to keep you from getting something. And Eve goes, my gosh, great idea. And boom, it's going to be the same style, same attitude. It's paradise. It's perfect. He's solved all their problems. Of course, they've got to worship him. It says he rules with an iron scepter. And if they rebel, he dashes them to pieces like pottery. It's not the lamb ruling on the throne. It's the line of the tribe of Judah. And it says, even it's one of the things, it says, if they fail to bring him an offering at there's the Jewish feast, and they're supposed, all the nations are going to bring these offerings. If they fail, it says, he'll send no rain to their land. You didn't bring me my share. You did not worship me. You did not honor me. And your land's cursed and dry up and blow away. That's what it means. He'll rule with an iron scepter. Now again, there's believers that are worshiping openly and willingly. But if you don't want to be a believer, you don't have to be. But you still have to follow the rule of government in the millennium. So that's going to be the animosity. For 1,000 years, he's been ruling with an iron scepter. Now listen, just accept him as Lord and go with it. It's the best thing coming. But they don't have to. But they still have to follow the rules of the land. And after 1,000 years, Satan, you've got multitudes as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And they have a rebellion. And that's what's talking about right here. Now, as we read verse 10, let's read verse 11. At the end of that rebellion, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Now that's Jesus Christ, the King. Earth and sky fled from his presence. Now that is an allusion right here to something that is recorded very thoroughly throughout the prophets. Isaiah records it. Peter records it. This records it here in chapter 21, verse 1 records it. Look at verse 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, what does he mean? Why? Well, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, right away, don't get tripped up on the word heaven. God's not going to burn up heaven. The word heaven is just like it says in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Meaning, in the beginning, God created the universe and the earth, which was his special focus. So when it says here that the first heaven and the first earth passed away, that does not mean, no one even thinks this, that studies this, that does not mean that God's throne passed away. It means the universe has passed away. Now let's stop right there real quickly, just so you get this. Let's go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Because this is a day coming. The prophet spoke about this. Isaiah spoke about it. Talk about the new heaven and the new earth. And we're going to get great details here in Revelation on the new heaven and the new earth. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 of 2 Peter. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. And basically what that means is you can't compare God's time with our time. I mean, people want to turn it into some mathematical formula, like 1 day equals 1,000 years. Well, great, but then it says 1,000 years equals a day, and that messes up most math right there, I think. Again, I'm a shop teacher, but verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness, meaning all this is going to happen. All this is going to transpire. But why is it taking so long? We're still back here in time in this mystery age. But when this starts to happen, just like Jesus Christ, it took a long time for Jesus to come. Actually, you want to count some 4,000 years potentially from Adam to the time He came. And He told him in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman. And they kept looking for the seed of the woman. They looked at Cain. They looked at Noah. They looked at Isaac. They looked at David and Solomon. It's like, where's this seed of the woman? Well, 4,000 years later in Bethlehem, here He comes. So it's like, well, why'd that take so long? God's working the plan. So now here we are in the church age. Well, what about all these things? Just as surely as Jesus Christ came and fulfilled prophecy, walked to the cross, was nailed on the cross, died, and was resurrected, all these things are going to happen. And that's a good reason why you need to stay literal, because all those prophecies about Jesus dying on the cross were fulfilled literally. Oh, they had spiritual ramifications, but He didn't die somewhere in the universe spiritually. He died in Jerusalem. He died on a cross. He died in a body. He was resurrected in a body. He ascended to heaven in a body. It was a literal fulfillment of those promises in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. Well, what about the rest of the promises that haven't been fulfilled? Well, let's spiritualize those. You can, but you are going to get confused. It will not make sense because He fulfilled it literally here. He'll fulfill the rest of them literally. And thus we have right here, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now what Peter does here, he puts this whole thing right here into two verses. Now, you know, what we do in Revelation, we begin to break it apart. We do this as a prophet. We begin to separate these. We got these different judgments taking place. But what Peter has right here, he says the day of the Lord, these events, that's the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. And when it comes, well, again, there's 1,000 years here. There's 7 years here. But watch this, how he puts it together. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. That's the universe. The elements, that's the basic building blocks of the universe. The Greek word means that. Will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The Greek means burned up. This whole universe will be burned up and everything in it. Well, now, if you think about that, if you believe that, that's what he means in this next verse. Since everything will be destroyed in that way, what kind of people ought you to be? Since everything we're fighting for and striving for is going to go up in a roar. Now, do you want to reevaluate your priorities? Do you want to reevaluate what's important in your life? What kind of people ought we to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Because that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, that's the universe, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So on this side, we haven't got there yet. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth are going to appear. And that is going to be the home of righteousness. In other words, this is where we're going to live. This is going to be our new presence. Now listen, it is, you know, it's Sunday school theology. We die and go to heaven and we're forever in heaven. And then, you know, someday this, I suppose, will fall apart, but we just kind of stay in heaven, you know, sit around the throne. Okay, that's generally the idea. We go to be with God. But the Bible teaches these events. It teaches the great white throne judgment we're going to look at. And at this time, when the great white throne judgment takes place, it says there was no heaven and there was no earth. It's gone. And then chapter 21 begins, but I saw that new heaven and the new earth. And chapter 21 begins to describe what it's like in this new heaven and this new earth as God's heaven, God's throne, comes down into this. And we're going to be in a universe. Again, my friends, this becomes very difficult to teach. We know it's there. But realize this, when you ask the question, are there any verses that describe the millennium? Yeah, we got goats and we got lions and we've got nations and we've got gold and we've got food and we've got people. It's going to be on this planet. It's going to be on this old earth is where it's. So we can understand. I mean, science is going to be similar. You know, there's going to be air. We're going to eat food. We understand this. But if you can imagine the entire universe blasting away, the great white throne judgment and everything being put into the lake of fire, including death and Hades itself, being put in the lake of fire, and God says, okay, now we're going to do it again, but this time it's going to be the home of righteous. There's no way sin can penetrate this. And he recreates it, and then we get a description of it in chapter 21 of Revelation. It, at that point, it's beyond science. You see, because when this burns up, all the science books burn up. All the science rules. I don't know. He's free to create whatever he wants this new earth to be. I'm not saying it's going to have to be. I'm not saying it's going to be weird. I'm just saying it's hard to start teaching about that because the things that we're used to in this earth today are going to be gone. He'll recreate certain things. I don't know. I mean, it becomes, you really get into speculation real quickly. I feel confident teaching this. I mean, I haven't even got into the dates. I mean, this is solid. But you get over here, it's new heaven. But anyway, that's what we got right there. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. If you're still with me, we've had the rapture. We've got the judgment seat of Christ, which I kind of wanted to get to tonight. We've had the sheep and goat judgment of the nations. We've had the martyred saints resurrected. We haven't even talked about Daniel. At the end of Daniel chapter 12, it talks about go your way, Daniel. You will be resurrected at the time and you'll receive your allotted inheritance. So we have not even talked about the resurrection and the rewarding of the Old Testament saints yet that have died, but they're going to be rewarded. Now, we have this other judgment right here, verse 11. What we've seen in all these judgments basically is we've separated people, righteous from the unrighteous, and rewarded the righteous. But throughout time, from the beginning of time all the way up to the end of the millennium, we have been collecting people in this place called Hades. When they die, and we say they died and they went to hell, they really didn't die and go to hell, because you don't go to the hell, the lake of fire, until you face judgment. It is given unto men once to die and then face the judgment. And that is something you'll see, and once you understand that, you'll see it throughout the Bible. No one is judged or accused or put in the lake of fire except they stand before God and their case is presented. God is just. And that everyone's going to have their chance. There's one problem that I have, and I'll mention this as we go by. We just read about the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're captured alive and thrown directly into the lake of fire. There's something there. That means something. Even Satan is going to be judged finally. All the angels are going to be judged that have rebelled. All the people from Hades are going to be resurrected and judged here at the great white throne judgment. But when they're thrown in the lake of fire, after this great white throne judgment, the Antichrist and false prophet have been there for 1,000 years, and there's no record of any kind. It just been captured alive and thrown into the lake of fire. And it's one of those things where it's like, I don't understand why. Unless some people, well, they're really, really bad. But still, Satan's really, really bad. And it's like, they can still have a trial, and really, really bad people still have a trial. But nonetheless, here we go. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. That's the burning up of the earth that we read in Peter, we read in Isaiah. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. I want you to notice that this great white throne judgment, we've got category one, books. And this is books of works. This is everything they've done. But another book, clearly, another book, singular, was opened. It's a court case, and they're going to have a fair trial. The dead and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books, plural. The book of works, They're judged. They're evaluated. Everything they did, good or bad. Now, we got a little discussion here. What is in that book? Is everything they did in that book, including their sins, and then they're judged for their sins? Could be. But if Jesus Christ, again, it's one of those things where I have what I want to believe, but it's one of those areas where it's like, I don't know. I like to think about it this way. In these books, you know what's in those books? There's no sins in those books. You know why? Because Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world. And so when they open that book up, it's like, whoa, you know? You gave someone an extra $5 one day. That was pretty nice. You helped somebody. You cared about this person. Those are three really good things you did. Really? All right. It's like, where's all the sins? I thought this would be worse than it was. And they're just blank pages. It's like, I'm feeling pretty good. And maybe they even get a reward. Congratulations, here's your reward. Okay. I'm not saying that's exactly what happened. I'm just saying that's a potential. Maybe, as some people want, all their sins are recorded, and then they're going to be punished for all time for all those evil things they did. That could be too. Robert?
So basically you're saying God might say, here's your crown, now go to...
Yes. Well, let's read this and see if you get... Again, yeah, because it's like they did those good things. Congratulations, nice work. But you can't come to heaven. The sea goes on and says, the dead were judged according to what they had done, recorded in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Meaning, everybody that has died anywhere, they're there. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire. Now watch. See what I said? I told you paradise. Remember I told you paradise went into heaven at the resurrection? And you say, well, how can paradise go into heaven? How can part of Hades, the compartment, go into heaven? Well, right here. The whole place called Hades. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So in other words, at the resurrection, the righteous were removed and taken to the presence of God at the great white throne judgment. They're still waiting. Now it's their turn. They're resurrected to the great white throne judgment and just keep right on going to the lake of fire. There is a resurrection because it says it's a bodily resurrection. As you study theology, this will be a physical bodily resurrection. It's not just the believers that have a bodily resurrection like Christ. They will have a bodily resurrection. And that's why Jesus' words are true when he says, do not fear him who can only harm the body, but fear him who can cast both the body and the soul into Gehenna or the lake of fire. So Jesus even was talking about the body being, there will be a physical resurrection. They're not just going to be spirit suffering. A man is not a spirit. A man is a spirit, a soul, a body. It's the whole makeup. That's what a man is. A man is not just a spirit borrowing a body. That is who you are. There will be a physical resurrection for these people. I think. You know, we're into some things that's like, I don't know. We can disagree on this and still be happy. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And the assumption here is that everyone that appears at the great white throne judgment does not have their name in the book of life. Because if you were a believer, somewhere along here, you've been resurrected or rewarded or judged. It's already been taking place, and that's how this whole kingdom is decided. These are people that have rejected throughout this whole time. One final judgment. This is your chance to present your case. Here's your reward. Let's see. Do you qualify? Do you have the Son of God? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? No. And they are sent into the lake of fire. Yes, Robert?
There's going to be other people that are going to be born during the 1,000 years.
Right. Right, exactly. That's where as numerous as the sand on the seashore, that's where they come from. They're people that were born. Because they're not people that came through the tribulation as believers and then entered as believers and decided halfway through, it's like, I'm going to rebel against Jesus.
Now, at what point do they receive their reward? At the great white throne?
I don't know that. That's a question that is not, there's no reference to that. But there would have to be some kind of death and resurrection and rewarding of the people during that time. Again, it's just, in my case, it's just an assumed thing that's going to take place. Because they can't just like not have, I mean, everybody else has been rewarded, but there's no real verse I can show you where they are resurrected or rewarded or something like that.
Of course, the Bible is written for people on this side of the
world. Right, that's why a lot of this stuff over here, we know this is going to be a beautiful, fantastic place, but it's like, you'll just get confused. Just hold on, it's going to be worth waiting for. You want to be here. We got several things I want to talk about tonight, but let's end with this right here. Actually, I was going to start with this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is what you're interested in. You will not be at the Great White Throne Judgment. I mean, unless you're not a believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you'll not be in the tribulation. You're not going to get beheaded in the tribulation. You might get beheaded somewhere, somehow, but not in the tribulation. And you're not going to have a physical body in the millennium because you are going to experience the resurrection and the judgment seat of Christ because you are a member of the mystery age right here. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just real quickly, we'll read this and then we've got to quit. There's several verses that talk about rewards. This is what you're looking at right here. Chapter 3, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, Paul says, and that means by the gift that God has given him as an apostle, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. So he laid a foundation, and that's the foundation of the Christian life. This is the foundation. We're going to find out the foundation is Jesus Christ or faith in Jesus Christ. And once that foundation is laid, that is eternal. Again, there's debate on that too, if you can lose your salvation or not. And I don't think that's in my mind, that's not even, I know there's different opinions, but once you are in the body of Christ, once you've had an eternal change, once you've been made in the image of Christ, once you've received this eternal foundation, you're in. Again, that's another whole debate, and I know there's arguments against that. But it says right here, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. That would mean you're building on your life as a Christian, or Bible teachers and pastors are giving you information to build your life on your foundation. If you've got a foundation, I can't affect that foundation, but I can give you stuff to use on the building on that foundation. But each one should be careful how he builds. And that is in reference to, one, the things you do, but also to the things I teach. I need to be careful, Bible teachers, pastors need to be careful on what they teach, because I don't want to give you junk to build your... This is eternal. But I can give you bad teaching, bad doctrine. You build junk up here and it's not going to last. And you're going to go to heaven and think, hey, look what I built. It's like, no, you built it on bad doctrine. Burned up, nothing. You get the foundation. But you had bad Bible teaching. God help me that I'm not providing that bad Bible teaching. It is possible. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. We're not going to go back and lay this again. It's already there. If any man builds on this foundation using, now here are six building materials, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. The day of judgment. And that day, what I believe, has not happened yet. I'm going to die and go to my judgment or my reward. I'm going to die going to the presence of the Lord. And on that day, the judgment of the church, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But there's these materials, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and straw. These gold, silver, and costly stones are things that were used to build temples in the ancient world, things for deity. Wood, hay, and straw is not, my friends, is not sin. Those are building materials. Those are good building materials. But they're building materials for the secular, for the common guy, for the non-deity. They're what the common people would use. And so what this is talking about, this is not talking, there is nothing in here. Again, this is my theology. Again, we need to build this all out. There's nothing in this building foundation that has to do with sin. This is about you building with gold, silver, costly stones, things that are divine, things that God has wants you to do, that you are walking in God's will, doing His will now in time. Wood, hay, and straw is where you're living like King Saul. You're doing your plan, your will. You're building things for yourself. Now, sin may be involved in your attitude. It may appear in what you build, but you are, my doctrine, you are not going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for your sin. Jesus Christ paid for your sin. You are saved. The sins have been removed. This is now what you do on the foundation after you've been a Christian. And if you sin, that is going to separate. Now, I'm not making light of sin. I'm just trying to put this in a theological concept. When you sin, you are separating yourself from God's plan, and the only thing you can produce is wood, hay, and straw. So you can spend your entire life out of fellowship with God, building whatever you want to build, even being in ministry. But if you're out of fellowship with God, living in sin, you are not producing by the Holy Spirit gold, silver, and costly stones. You're producing wood, hay, and straw, and it may look good. You can go in some nice house made out of wood, hay, and straw. But they're going to get burned up when the eternal fire comes. The only thing that's going to pass through this fire is gold, silver, and costly stones. So, well, he says it right here. He says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test, dokimazo is the Greek word, the quality of each man's work. Dokimazo means to test something to see if it's genuine. You got a building, I've got a building, we're all going to present something before the Lord. That's my life. Well, let's see if it's genuine. And he's going to have to pass it through the fire, meaning wood, hay, and straw is going to go up in smoke. But gold, silver, and costly stones will come out on the other side, and that will become your reward. Well, read on. It says, if what he has built survives the fire, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. See, there you lose your salvation. No, read it. If it is burned up, he'll suffer loss. What? Your whole life went up in smoke. It was worth, you still got the foundation, but everything you built on that foundation, it's gone. In one eternal moment, you lived in sin, you lived for yourself, you lived out of God's plan. Looked nice here, but when it tried to get that thing into eternity, it's gone. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. Watch this. He himself will be saved. Why? Because you're saved through faith in Christ. You're not saved by your good works. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And I call that very clearly a spiritual loser. You're in heaven, but you're a spiritual loser. What did you do in life? Nothing. Tell me a story. I've got no stories. Show me your crown. I got no crown. Did you do anything? They're a believer. They're in paradise. They're completely happy. But they did nothing to take into the kingdom of God eternally. Now understand, we're not going to all stand around and point fingers at, you know, me, because look, again, I talked all the time and never did anything for God. You know, we're not going to have anybody's going to be like, you know, hanging their head, because that's another whole story. But on this side, you see it as you go into this, you've lost everything. Now there's other verses here very quickly. I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians and read a verse. I keep saying I'm going to quit, but you keep listening. Start putting your Bibles away. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And this is the last verse. I could show you the verse. I mean, there's so many verses. Once you get on this line, there's just so many verses, including the one in Revelation where it says, those that die in the Lord from now on are blessed, and their deeds will follow them. And their deeds will follow them into the presence of God. Very interesting verse.